You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Well, it is January once again, and as is and has been the custom at Sunrise for many years, we take time. We're not going back to Genesis quite yet, Lord willing. That'll be February, the first Sunday of February. But for January, we take time out to focus on the church. What the church is, who the church is, what the church believes, how the church is led, how it ought to be led. Global church, local church, historic creeds, marks of the church. We've done this in a ton of different ways over the years, but this year we're doing it in a way and we're focusing on something we've not yet discussed before. We're going to look at the culture of the church. Any of you ever thought about that before? What is the culture of the global church? Or more specifically for us, what is the culture of Sunrise? What is it? How is it formed? What fuels it? What feeds it in a healthy way? What hinders it? What hurts it in an unhealthy way? I think these questions, though often they remain unasked or unthought about, are some of the most important things that we can discuss with one another in our life together. I mean, that's what culture is. There's many ways to define this word. The simplest and easiest way to define it is shared understanding. So in our life together, what is our shared understanding? How do we do life with one another? That's our culture. Now, why focus on this? Well, I'm convinced that the culture of our church matters just as much as the doctrine of our church. Now, don't hear me wrong, as if I'm downplaying doctrine. Of course, you know that's not happening. We should never downplay doctrine. We should always and evermore endeavor toward a precise and sound doctrine, to be right in theology and to pursue truth with a vigor. What I am saying is that we ought to pursue a healthy culture among us just as much as we pursue a right doctrine in us. In fact, I think I could say, if you really want to know what Sunrise believes about God, just look at how we do life together, and you'll see it. You'll see what we value. You'll see what we don't value. You'll see what we really believe as it's lived out in community together. Or in other words, if you really want to know what we believe about God, you know where to look? You look at the culture of a church. Here's the thing, church. We here at Sunrise, we cherish our doctrine. We don't hide the fact that we are reformed in doctrine. We don't see this as a thing to be embarrassed by, but we see it as something to take pride in, that we are part of the Protestant heritage that has come down to us in the Protestant Reformation that just so happened, of all the people that those reformers quoted, the early church fathers, Paul and Christ, that we stand in the tradition that goes all the way back to Christ, and we call it Reformed or Reformation doctrine. We love this thing about us. Even if we don't so much like the labels and what they entail or the baggage that comes along with it, we love the doctrines that are found in this camp, if you will. But while we love Reformed doctrine, there really is a lot about Reformed culture that is in need of further reformation. For example, churches like ours are often known. This is our reputation. Churches like ours are often known for being places where right theology is emphasized more than right living is devoted to. Where humility is rare and pride is rampant. Where abrasiveness abounds and where grace and gentleness is seen as weakness. Where relational disharmony exists even though the Lord has brought us together in unity. Even though a church's culture isn't super obvious at first, it's hard to know these things. As soon as you come into a community, it takes time to see them. Even though it's not obvious, a church's culture is one of the most important things about a church. It's not so much known as it is felt and experienced in vibe or the ethos of a community. And we're saying here in our month together, this culture really matters. And so that's what this series is all about. And this is what we need to face, I think, as a church this January. We desire that the glory and the loveliness and the sweetness of Jesus Christ would shape everything about our church. From the content of our teaching, the precision of our doctrine, and the quality of our relationships with one another. So it's not just gospel doctrine alone that we're celebrating and rejoicing in. It's gospel doctrine that then fuels and shapes and forms a gospel culture, which then those two things together, gospel doctrine, gospel culture, that actually creates gospel mission. So that's the gist of our January together. We have chosen four passages to lean into, to examine gospel culture. We'll do one passage each week, Lord willing, for the next 4 weeks while we unpack this very thing. And lest you think I'm like reprimanding you as like a principal or something, this is something I think that we do well here at Sunrise. The culture of Sunrise is by and large a positive thing, moving in positive directions. But the moment we think we've arrived is the moment we must remember we need reformation. We can always work to be better, to grow healthier in all of these things that we're already doing. So that's where we're headed this week. To launch us off, we go to Paul's letter to the Galatians. The Galatians. Go ahead and turn there. Chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. While you turn there, I'll just say John Stott, theologian and preacher in London, mid-20th century, would say about this passage, "This passage is without a doubt one of the most tense and dramatic episodes in the New Testament." So, let's begin the year with it. It's sure to teach us much. Follow along as I read this passage. It's on the back of your bookmark as well. Galatians 2, verse 11 to 14. "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" It's always a moment worth reflecting upon when a fight breaks out in church. Have any of you ever witnessed such a thing before? I've been in church for 20 years, lots of different churches. I've never seen one. It's come close. I've almost been punched before, believe it or not, but I've never seen it actually get a fight broken out in the midst of the assembly. But that's exactly what we have here in this text in verse 11. It was a moment when the Galatian church had gathered together for a meal, called a potluck, a pot providence, more precisely, or just a church meal. Everyone was having a good time, everybody enjoying one another's company, until two friends got into it in front of everyone. And what made the moment so surprising and astonishing and befuddling is that these two friends just happened to be two pillars of the church in Galatia, the apostles Peter and Paul, the two pillars. Last time they had seen each other, it was not that long ago, they embraced one another, and Peter, after having been revolutionized by God, we'll talk about that in just a minute, gave what's called the right hand of fellowship to the Apostle Paul and welcomed him, embraced him as a brother, giving an example to the rest of the church that he's no longer what he used to be. He's one of us. But now, Paul not only opposes Peter to his face, he opposes Peter to his face in front of everybody. Why did Paul do this? Why did Peter deserve this? And why was it good for us that that happened and that this is recorded for us? All those questions need answers today, and we're going to lean into them all. But before I think we get to those, in order to understand what's going on, we're just jumping in here to a letter we've not spent time into, right into the middle of the second chapter. In order to understand what's going on here, we need to understand some cultural things about first century table manners, right? I don't think back then they had the cotillion like people go to today, if that's here, or if you've heard of such things. But first century table manners help us understand this context. So in their context, similar to much of today, we could say, what was eaten and who was eating around a table told so much about the people at the table. What you ate and who you ate with said a lot about you. Back then, generally, Jews ate with Jews, Gentiles ate with Gentiles. This is a racial thing happening here. We see lots of racial things happening in the early church, but it's not only a racial thing happening. It's a religious kind of racial barrier that's in existence here because the Jews believed that meal times were not just snack times, but they were sacred before God. They observed all the dietary laws still, even the Jews that had converted to the gospel, that were saved by Christ. They still, in their own traditions, observed much of the washing rituals that Leviticus talks about, the dietary regulations that the Old Testament talks about. They still observed all these things. And so therefore, because they believed they honored God in such things at the meals, they would only eat with others who in their mind would also be honoring to God at the meal. So Gentile, even though they were converts, the Gentile converts, if they did not observe these laws and rituals, they were seen as unclean. That's some of the context that we can understand this. Or perhaps we could just say, remember how madly the Pharisees reacted when Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors. They flipped out that the Messiah would even be with such people. Well, much of that same
cultural taboo at mealtime, even post-conversion, existed in the early church between Jew and Gentile. Both Christian, but they still had these barriers up. It was still a felt reality. That's the soil in which we see this church fight between Peter and Paul. And that it was Peter that gets rebuked by Paul is so telling, because Peter knew better. He knew better. Peter received a vision in the book of Acts, chapter 10, from God about this very thing. If you recall what happens there in Acts chapter 10, God shows Peter a vision that everything he thought was unclean was now clean. It's this bed sheet or the sheet that's descending from the heavens with all kinds of unclean animals on it. And Peter looks at it and says, I've never put anything unclean in my mouth ever. And then God responds and says, do not call unclean what I have called clean. And then God commands Peter to go to a Gentile's house named Cornelius and preach the gospel to a pagan. And Peter goes. He obeys the vision. He heeds the call. He goes to Cornelius's house, preaches, and he believes, gets saved, and is baptized. And Peter learns a massive lesson in this. So much so that the next chapter, chapter 11, verse 17, Peter says the following. If God gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I would stand in God's way? So Peter learns much, not only about the foods that are now free for him to eat, but that now it's no longer one nation that makes up the church. It's any person, male or female, that believes in Jesus of any nation. Wonderfully exemplified in Cornelius. So in light of all that, look at verse 12 and 13. Here we see the situation at hand. Apparently, Peter was doing very well. He was living his life in line with the vision from Acts chapter 10 that he was given, and God graciously reorienting and sanctifying and growing and maturing his mindset. He was enjoying his time with Gentile believers in Galatia. He, being a Jew, with his religious background and all that baggage, he now gets dramatically converted. Well, we saw that happen, but dramatically reoriented in the vision. And now he's enjoying time with Gentiles, and not just enjoying time, but eating with them. He was eating with Gentile converts. In this, he was doing well. But notice what verse 12 says. He was doing well until a group of Jews came from James. Curious how Paul puts this, from James. James, if you remember Acts chapter 15, kind of presided over the first church council over a debate about this very thing, about Jews and Gentiles and how they were to do life in the church together, having vastly different backgrounds and how they were to kind of come into unity. Well, apparently, a group of Jews had been converted. They believed in Christ. They became Christians. But they still had a lot of their Jewish baggage. And so this group of Jews from Jerusalem, where James was, were uber traditional. The definition of conservative. They come to Galatia. Why? We're not really told, but we wonder, don't we? Why come to Galatia? I mean, this whole church had been messed up by a group that's commonly known as the Judaizers. Whether or not they were part of it, probably not. But it was a group that was terrorized by basically saying, you're not a good enough Christian unless you observe all these Jewish laws, rituals, and regulations. So perhaps they came to not only, maybe they've heard of the great gospel work that's happening there in the city. Maybe they came to see, are there any Jews that have gone liberal? We're the conservative ones. We're the right ones. Let's go check and see how they're doing. Well, as soon as they arrive, it's Peter who moves back into former habits. He was moving away from his Jewish roots into healthier new covenant gospel patterns, but as soon as this Jewish group came, it says Peter grew fearful. I think we could add cowardly, and began to draw back, began to separate from the Gentile believers. In effect, this means that Peter stopped sitting with the liberal Gentiles at their church meals and began sitting with the conservative Jews on the other side of the room. And not only so, look at verse 13. From watching Peter's poor example, the rest of the Jewish Christians in this church, and even Barnabas, the son of encouragement himself, they get led astray and they join in with Peter. So there in the Galatian church, a division arose between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Can you imagine what this scene looked like and felt like? I mean, to me, this is high school lunchroom. That's what it looks like. There's the cool kids. There's the punks. There's the jocks. Imagine them eating. There on one side of the room is the smug Jewish conservative crew from Jerusalem, happy and content in their own success that they have won back many of their brothers, including Peter and Barnabas, to their Jewish ways. Likely ecstatic to have been so successful. Then imagine the other side of the room. There sit the Gentile converts, filled with confusion and shame, feeling as if they no longer measure up as believers because they don't abide by Jewish laws. Likely perplexed because they've been taught all along that the cross got rid of all of these barriers. And yet here are coming people that are Christians who are saying that the barriers still exist. Yet here they sit, feeling every bit less than to those that are on the other side of the room. Did you note the word in verse 13 that Paul used to describe Peter? It's written there twice. It says, Peter did this, the rest of the Jews did this, and Barnabas acted like this. Hypocrite. They acted hypocritically. We know what this word means. It's incredibly difficult to define if you Google this word. I did. It's really hard to define. Everyone has a different definition of the word. Webster's good, difficult to understand. Everyone else defines it differently. But we know this when we see it. It's more easily observed than perhaps it is defined. But this is, hypocrisy is something when someone pretends to be someone or pretends to believe something they don't in order to gain some kind of recognition or welcome or favor with another group of people. That's hypocrisy. Such is Peter here. He didn't really believe that the Gentiles were a second-class kind of Christian, that they belong in coach, while the Jewish Christians are first class. And there's the curtain between the two. Stay, I don't even want to see them. Put the curtain up. Peter didn't believe this. He knew perfectly well that anybody, Jew or Gentile, only needed faith in Jesus to be accepted by God. He knew that. Yet here in this instance, Peter did act like the Jewish Christians were first class and the Gentiles were in coach. He never would have said this out loud, right? Many of the things that Christians struggle with are rarely things that we just say out loud. But he would have probably said the opposite, but even though his actions spoke louder than his words, his actions, when he drew back and separated from the Gentile converts, his life, his choices, his behavior was a loud sermon that said those Gentiles are no longer fit to eat with. They are unclean unless they start observing all these laws that this group is. They're too liberal. I must go the conservative route. There are such great lessons in this for us. One can affirm the faith doctrinally, yet deny the faith practically. You know that's real? You can affirm all the right doctrines and believe all the right doctrines, but you can deny all those things by how you live. You can say that you believe everything correctly, but your life can unsay everything your mouth does. Your life preaches just as much as your mouth does. So all this then leads to what we find in verse 14. Because Peter was behaving so hypocritically, see in verse 14 what Paul does. But when I saw that, notice, their conduct. There's a group in view. It's not just Peter, right? Who's in view? It's Peter, the rest of the Jews, and Barnabas. That's who Paul is referring to when he says, when I saw that there. But notice, just because it's a group, he's only talking to one person. The one who began it all. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Did you hear the main reason why Paul confronted Peter in that verse? The main reason that Paul is confronting Peter is not because he views Peter as his rival and he must now become the chief apostle among the apostles. No, it's not because he believed Peter had denied the faith totally. Neither of those are the reason. The reason Paul confronted Peter is because he believed Peter and knew that Peter's life was not in step with the truth of the gospel. That's why he confronted Peter. When Peter distanced himself from the Gentiles, thinking that they were unclean, Paul knew Peter was throwing all of redemptive history into reverse. He was doing a backward move in the economy of God. God had dealt with this and gone forward into fulfillment in the new covenant. Peter puts the car in reverse and wants to go back. That's what his actions are saying. The Jewish traditions were good and had a beauty of their own. But one commentator says to absolutize them and enforce them as the only way to be a Christian is to undo the gospel. You see, it was the cross that broke down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. It was the cross that got rid of this wall that separated the two, such that now the only way to be a good Christian, an acceptable Christian to God, is to have faith in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 puts this so clearly when it says in verse 14 and 15, "For Christ himself is our peace, who made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." So there was a division, hostility between Jew and Gentile, and Christ, who is our peace, has made peace between two groups by breaking down the wall of hostility. How did he do this? He broke it down in his flesh, the cross, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances that he, in all this work, in all this cross work, that he might create in himself one new man out of the two. That's what the cross did. So by acting in this manner, Peter is dishonoring Christ and his cross, and is hurting the Gentile Christians. He dishonors the work of Christ, the finished work that got rid of the wall of hostility. Peter builds it back up. And therefore, he dishonors Christ and hurts the Gentiles. I think we could really, in effect, say, how many times did Peter deny Christ? Four. This is the fourth one. The former three, remember, we're all right before the crucifixion, leading up to it, then the rooster crowed. They were all about Peter's self-preservation, that he didn't want to be linked or connected or looked as if he was with Jesus, because he didn't want to be arrested and crucified. So he was like, no, I don't know that man. Three times he did that. Conversion doesn't automatically solve all your problems. Because post-conversion, now Peter denies Jesus again. It's not the fear of being arrested and crucified like it was, but here it's this kind of social self-preservation, a kind of phony posing or posturing where he deeply desires to be seen as identifying with a specific group of people and not others, because he was afraid. He feared man more than he feared God. Those two things, the fear of man and the fear of God, Jonathan Edwards has told us, they rise and fall like scales on a balance. If the fear of man goes up, you can't have fear of God too. They don't go up at the same time. The fear of God will diminish. And vice versa, if your fear of God increases, no one can come against me. That's what you feel, because your fear of man decreases. Peter, exact opposite. He doesn't fear God in this moment. He fears the Jews. And so he wants to alter his life in line with the Jews. And by doing so, he massively hurts his brothers and sisters that have been saved by Christ. And so we can say, thank God for Paul. I mean, can you imagine what would have happened if Paul didn't do this? I mean, he courageously opposed Peter when he acted the coward, called him to repentance, and called him home. What would have happened if Paul was swayed? He used to be this way too. Barnabas went, the rest of the Jews, Paul's now alone. It's him and the Gentiles versus all the Jews. If Paul would have been swayed, the fast and fierce spread of the gospel and the growth of the early church, it would have been stalled. But thank God for Paul, being courageous when no one else seemed to want to do so. Now, what does this mean for our purposes in our time together this January? Perhaps you can already sense kind of where we're going. Our purposes in examining a gospel culture and our purposes in trying to build further a gospel culture. I think this is it, church. Paul confronted Peter because his life was not in step with the truth of the gospel. We've seen that. That's clear. So the call to us is we must always live in step with the gospel. We must always live in step with the gospel. That's the call. The question then is, what does that look like? Well, that looks like not just working hard at getting our doctrine right and then enforcing every little jot and tittle, even on side issues that don't carry the same importance as central issues, and enforcing them and making everyone come over into your camp. Living in step with the gospel looks like getting your doctrine right and letting that, doing the extra hard work of letting that sink into you deep enough where it changes relational unity and harmony and behavior. Or to say it a different way, gospel culture looks like seeing the gospel as far more than just a place to stand, but a path to follow. The gospel is not just a place to stand, as if we are firm in our convictions and that's the only thing firm about us. The gospel is a place to stand, as well as a path to follow, not by ourselves, but with one another. Church, I mean, do you see what Paul did here? Don't you see his rebuke or his confrontation or his opposition to Peter as the main thing, as if the bread and butter of Christianity is to be such rebukers or opposers of all who seemingly to us deny the faith? That's not the main thing. This shows far more. It shows us that Paul wholeheartedly believed that gospel culture matters just as much as gospel doctrine. What do I mean by that? That what we believe matters just as much as how we live with one another. When Peter stepped away from the Gentiles at that meal, Peter added an extra layer of acceptability before God. He added another layer of acceptability to the gospel that real Christians not only believe in Christ, but they do this too. Real Christians not only believe in Christ, but they do this too. Real Christians not only believe in Christ, but they do this too. This is not how we're to live with one another in the kingdom. There are no other layers, no other conditions, no other laws, only faith in Christ. Faith in Christ brings us in, and faith in Christ unites us to every single other person that has faith in Christ. You see, when a church acts like Peter, let's get real practical here about gospel culture. When a church, replace Peter with like Sunrise Community Church. When a church acts like Peter and starts adding layers and extras of acceptability and rules and laws and regulations in order to be acceptable in our sight, even though God only requires repentance and faith in Christ, what kind of culture emerges? A dark culture. A culture that has the posture of a culture warrior who, from their lofty, righteous position, looks down on the rest of the world and says, "You are all wrong. We are right. You are all sinners. We are saints. Be like us and join our tribe." That's a dark culture that says nothing of the light of the gospel. Turn that around, though, when a church sees the finished work of Christ, when a church sees the beauty of Christ, when the church believes in the Lord Jesus and refuses to add layers to the gospel, to add extras to the gospel, what kind of culture emerges? A gospel culture that welcomes one another how Christ has welcomed us. This is where Reformed churches need reformation. We are the recipients, and we are part of a vast movement. John MacArthur himself said, "We are living in the greatest time of reformation since the Reformation itself." Our lifetime has seen a monumental resurgence in Reformed doctrine. I mean, it's now commonplace to go into the homes of many of you and see the four-volume collection of Herman Bavinck's Church Dogmatics, which is wonderful! And you ought to be reading this. Big books that are thick that you actually read and don't just look at. For some of us, that's a struggle. But that's now normal, and we love this, and we are recipients of this, and we have had well-proven and lasting teachers that have led us well in these things. We now need to press further and have a similar resurgence of a gospel-fueled culture. The gospel doctrine, yes. Let's go further. And let that change our relational unity with one another. That's where we need to work on. And that's what we need to face as a church. So there's really no point in going any further until we ask this question. Has the gospel come to me like this? Has the gospel so wrecked and reoriented my life that I now resemble Paul? Or have I not done the hard work of trying to fear God more than fear man, and do I now resemble Peter more? Do I look down on people because they don't hold the same second-tier or third-tier convictions that I do? Do I think that they are less than and that I am in first class? Are we in step or out of step with the gospel? Guys, our mouths will say one thing. What do our lives say? That's the question. So welcome to our January series. We're going to continue pulling these threads and leaning into what it looks like here among us to build and further grow in a gospel culture. Pray with me.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.